Tonight we're going to look at Ephesians chapter 2. But I want to reminisce with you just a few minutes. Preachers have that right? You may wonder what motivates a fellow like me. Why would you leave home and hearth and family and comfort and all of that to come to a place like this and to preach a message that frankly isn't well received by many? Why would you do a thing like that? Now, it's well received by the Wauwatosa people who meet here. That's not my point. But you know, there are people who have come to these meetings who have gone out, you know, a little skeptical, and it, and they don't like the preacher because of what he said, and I like to be liked by everybody. So why would I do a thing like that? Well, I'm going to tell you why. I was saved in 1963, and from the time I was saved, it was on my heart that I needed to share the gospel with others. And I did it. But do you know, it was probably around 6 years, 7 years maybe, before I had the joy of actually leading a person to the Lord Jesus Christ and having them say, "Yes, I know I'm saved." I had gotten saved, as I told you this morning, at the University of Iowa. After I left the University of Iowa, I went to Iowa State University in Ames, and I began to teach in the accounting department. The first year I was there, so it would have been 1970, because in the first year I was there, which was 69-70, there was a fellow who had an office right next door to mine, and he was the son of a Presbyterian preacher, and he seemed to have a lot of understanding of the gospel, and we had a lot of nice talks, but I found out that while he knew the gospel, he had rejected the gospel. In a very kind, genteel way, mind you, in a very reverential way, he had made it clear to me that this lifestyle was not for him, and that he was educated beyond faith. Now, I'm just the way I'm going to leave it. He had figured out that he didn't need faith, he had an education. Nice guy, I liked the guy. But we spent a lot of time talking together, and that first year, that office was occupied by him, and then he left, and the next year it was occupied by another fellow, who was a single fellow, an Italian, a wrestler, a nice-looking big guy, and I can't figure out for the life of me what there was about that office, but it wasn't long after he moved in that he was asking me about what I believed. And of course, I began to explain to him what I believed, and I found out that his sister had received the Lord as her Savior, and she had been speaking to him about his need of a Savior. And he began to ask me what I believed, and it seemed to be measuring up with what this sister had been telling him. And I'm not going to tell you what his background was, but he had been religious and had done all of the right things in his religion, I suppose you would say. But nevertheless, day came when, as he was asking me questions, I said to him, "You really need to read the Bible with me. You really need to sit down and read it." I said, "We have a Bible study at night and in my home." I said, "Why don't you come over to my house and just enter into our home Bible study?" No, I won't do that. Well, I said, "Why not?" "Oh, he just wouldn't do that." I said, "Well, let me ask you this. If I would take my home Bible study, and on Tuesday nights I would move it into the Union, the activity center on the student campus, in one of those rooms down there, would you come there?" He said, "Yeah, I would do that." Now, I haven't yet figured out why he would do the one and not the other. But he said he would do that. I said, "Then we'll do that. We'll move my Bible study to the Union on Tuesday nights, and we'll start studying the Bible together." And he and I did that, and as a result of that, my wife came along, and pretty soon being the kind of sort of person I am, I put it in the little student newspaper, and my students found out I was doing it, and some of them came. Never a big crowd. One night we had a big crowd, scared the living daylights out of me. I didn't know how to handle it. But generally we didn't have a big crowd, but we had a few people there, and we had a Bible study. And I'll never forget, when I walked into his office one day, he had come to me so concerned about his soul. And I would like to have just run him through a formula and said, "Jim, abracadabra, now you're saved," but I wouldn't do that. And he was struggling with it, and I left him that night. Not sure if I should have, but I left him knowing he was unsaved. The next day I walked into his office, and his countenance was different. And he looked at me, and he says, why did you make it so hard? I said, well, I didn't think I did. He says, oh, yes, you did. He said, all I had to do was trust Christ. I said, did you do that? He said, yes. I said, how do you know you're saved? And I can't remember what it was that gave him his assurance, but it was clear as a bell that he knew that God promised him that Christ had died for his sins. And you might say, as a fisherman, he was hooked, right? But that wasn't the case. I was hooked. I was hooked at that point. I wanted to see others with that look on their face, knowing that they had passed from death and life. I just wanted a few people to say, you know, he told me about the gospel. And I know others were involved in his salvation, but I just enjoy seeing people who have the assurance that Christ died for them. And I was hooked. And I just couldn't quit after that. And I wish it was an experience everyone had. Many of you have had it, but some of you have not. And it's an experience everyone needs to know that there's someone out there who they introduced to the Lord Jesus Christ. And I'd like to introduce some of you to him tonight if you're not already saved. And I often tell people when they come to meetings like this that when you go to most meetings, it's assumed you're a Christian and you're taught as though you are. But tonight, while I understand that probably the majority of you are really Christians, I'm going to preach to you all as though you're not. I hope you won't be offended. Because I want you to meet me in heaven. There's an old hymn that says something about meet me there. And I just want you to meet me there. When we get to heaven, I just want you to be there. And this is real, folks. This is what it's all about. And as we look at our passage tonight in Ephesians chapter 2, the thing I want you to remember is you're not ready to live until you're ready to die. I believe that. I ask myself, why are we brought into this world? Why do we go through this journey? Why do we die? What happens? What is that all about? And I believe it's all about whether we're going to glorify God by trusting in His Son. And folks, you may think you've pleased God, but my Bible says you've never pleased Him until you've done it without faith. And I believe that's faith in Christ. It is impossible to please God. For he that cometh to God, Ephesians 11 verse 6 says, he that cometh to God must believe that He is, and that He is a rewarder of them that diligently seek Him. Over the years, I have sat with people, I have talked with people who have all of a sudden looked at me and said, oh, yes, I understand. I can trust in this truth. I have the Word of God for the fact that Christ died for me and I'm going to heaven. And I'll tell you, there is just no joy like it. I've done a lot of things in my life that gave me joy, but there is just no joy like it. I hope there's somebody here tonight who will respond to the gospel, who will be honest about their condition before God, and who will, in simple, trusting faith, take God at His word and receive the assurance that their sins are forgiven. We have been looking at Salvation 101, basic biblical principles, and I have tried to show you that there are four chapters that bring out these basic truths so clearly, and we have looked at those four chapters, and we have noted that Isaiah 53 was one of them. It was written 700 years before the suffering servant became the sacrifice that put away the sin of the world. And because of the way it was written, and the time it was written, and the clarity of how it was written, it proves to us beyond a shadow of a doubt that God wrote this Bible and we can depend on it, and it gives us a sense of confidence in the promises of God. It proves to us that we've got something to believe. And then we looked at John chapter 3, and we noted that there is a statement made in there with a four-letter word, M-U-S-T, ye must be born again. And we have noted that when you believe God, that is, believe in the truth, that Christ was died for your sins, was buried, was raised again the third day. You have a new relationship, as our brother's been telling us tonight, a new life. And we understand from that chapter that you really, at that time, are born again or saved or delivered. And one thing I didn't mention as I went through that chapter, and I should have mentioned it, and I have been remiss in not mentioning it every time in review, is that that passage was not written to a drunkard or a prostitute or a thief or a man who was immoral. Often when we preach that you need to be born again, people say, oh yeah, he needs to be born again. That guy over there, why, there's drugs being run out of his house. And then they'll say, oh yeah, that guy over there, he needs to be born again. You should see the way he drinks on the weekend. But that wasn't who had the new birth preached to him. It was a man who probably was more righteous than any of us. It was a man of the Pharisees. And he was still a sinner in need of a Savior. He was a self-righteous sinner. And he had to find out that you don't work your way to heaven, but you trust your way to heaven. He had to find that out. And yes, I believe Nicodemus will be in heaven one day. And then we have looked at Romans chapter 3, the hardest part of the gospel to believe in. We looked at that this morning, did we not? And the reason it's so hard for us to believe the gospel is because we really, in our minds, think that we're little gods. And that's been the case ever since Eve partook of that piece of fruit. Some say it was an apple, but I don't know. It was probably a sour plum. But she partook of that fruit in the garden. And remember, the reason she partook of that fruit was because Satan had said, the adversary had said, that if she would partake of it, she would be as gods, knowing good and evil. Now, who's the most important person in the universe? Till you're saved, it's us. It's me. It's me, myself, and I. And she would be as gods. And none of us as gods want to take the name of sinner. It's difficult to take the name of sinner. I was going to tell you a little story this morning, and in review, I'm going to tell it to you now. I understand that there was a man who was very wealthy, who left a will, a bequest, to a man by the name of John Brown the Tramp. And after he died, the lawyer had the responsibility of trying to administer the will and distribute the estate, and he had to find a man called John Brown the Tramp. Well, he had difficulty finding him, but he asked around and finally figured out that a man by that name lived in a particular town and had known his client. And so by the time he got there, this fellow didn't live on the street. He wasn't a tramp, apparently, in the tramp sense anymore. He had a rather nice home and was living a rather comfortable lifestyle. And so anyway, he met him. He knocked at his door, and he told him, he says, now, I've got a will here, and it's naming a person in that will who is going to get a bequest if I can find him. And I said, it's John Brown the Tramp. I'm told you're that man. And he looked at him, the man that answered the door looked at him, and he said, now, I'm John Brown, but I'm not John Brown the Tramp. And the lawyer said, now look, the will says John Brown the Tramp. That's who I've got to leave this inheritance with. If you're not John Brown the Tramp, you don't get the benefit of the will. And the man in pride, who had been a tramp, says, I'm John Brown, but I'm not John Brown the Tramp. And he never got the bequest because he wouldn't take the name. And when we look at Romans chapter 3, all have sinned and come short of the glory of God, the Lord is saying, we're sinners. And there are many people who do not get the blessing that sinners should get because they won't take the name. It's the hardest part of the gospel to believe. But on the other hand, as we look at this issue of sinners, I've run across other people who were also having difficulty and having a problem. And their problem is that they knew they were sinners, but they figured they were such bad sinners that there was no hope for them. And it seems like Satan has the ability, does he not, to confuse this issue. Either we're not sinners and we don't need God's salvation, or Satan convinces us that we're such bad sinners that God's salvation will not be available to us. And I've heard people say, if you only knew what I had done, if you only knew. And I tell them, well, I don't want to know. That's not my business. God knows. And my Bible says that the blood of Jesus Christ, God's Son, cleanseth us from some sins. Right? I see some people smiling. No, it doesn't say that. You go to John chapter 1, it's the blood of Jesus Christ, God's Son, cleanseth us from all sin. And I'm just simple enough to believe that all means all. That's a very simple word. And again, the story is told, and some of you know a little bit about this, but we used to tie yellow ribbons around oak trees when the hostages were taken in Iran so that they would come home. And the reason we did that was because there was a legend, I don't know if it was a true story, about a man who got out of who had been in prison and was about to get out, who wrote to his wife and said, I'm coming home on a particular train on a particular day. And he says, I haven't seen you for 10 years, and I would understand if you don't want me to come back home. He says, you're not going to get this letter in time to respond to me, but when I get out, I'm going to get on the train. And the train comes through our town and right down our backyard, and he says, if you want me to get off the train, he said, leave a yellow ribbon in that old oak tree out in the back and I'll get off. And if you don't want me to get off the train, I'll understand and I'll just get out of your life and I'll just keep right on going. So now, he had committed heinous crimes. He didn't deny that he was a sinner. He didn't deny that he deserved what he had gotten. He hadn't made the appeals. And he didn't deny that his wife had every right to reject him, just as God would have every right to reject us. He got on the train and people kind of wondered about him. They knew that something was different, and he told them his story. And so everybody began to wonder what was going to happen when they came around that bend. And of course, you know, everybody's with the underdog, and they were kind of hoping she'd want him back, but at the same time, they understood if she didn't. And when they came around the bend where they could see the old oak tree, there wasn't a yellow ribbon in it. It was filled with yellow ribbons. That's what God wants from us. Why would he love us? Why would he care? Why would he want sinners in his presence? But he does, and he wants us to trust him. Now, those of us who have been received, who have been loved, who understand the value of the gospel, who have had the yellow ribbons tied in the old oak tree, we're trying to appeal to you tonight, if you're not saved, to obtain the same salvation we have. Do you know we're not robbed when you trust in the Lord Jesus Christ? There's enough of him to go around. We're not robbed. We lose nothing, and you gain everything. And we want to share them with you. And so as I look at this last chapter we're going to deal with, I'm looking at people who have what I've got. I'm looking at people who have passed from death unto life. I'm looking at the testimony of those who have believed. And you'll notice, as we look at this passage, there's some characteristics of the Ephesians that should be true of us if we can say we're saved tonight. And that characteristic is that they had a past, they have a present, and they have a future. They had a past. We're going to see that. They have a present. It's glorious. They have a future, and it's better. Isaiah 53, the reason why we can believe the gospel. John chapter 3, the blessing of the new birth that comes when we believe the gospel. Romans chapter 3, the hardest part of the gospel to believe, for all have sinned and come short of the glory of God. And Ephesians chapter 2, the testimony of those who have believed the gospel, have trusted the truth that is in the scripture, that Christ died for sinners and therefore he died for me. Now let's read it together. Ephesians chapter 2, and you hath he quickened, who were dead in trespasses and sins, wherein, here it is, in time past, wherein in time past ye walked according to the course of this world. That's the old King James. And it just means according to the particular age of this particular society. You walked according to the course of this world. According to the prince of the power of the air. That's Satan, folks. The prince of the power of the air. And he's a spirit. The spirit that now worketh in the children of disobedience. And here is an all-encompassing statement about their past. Among whom also we all had our conversation. That means manner of life. In times past. There it is again. In times past. Before we were saved. In the lusts of our flesh. Some of us lived for the lust of the flesh, that is, the appetites of the flesh, in a self-righteous way. Others in a very immoral way, but we all did it. In the lust of the flesh, fulfilling the desires of the flesh and of the mind. We live for self. We live for self-satisfaction. Some of us live for the appetites of the flesh, and some of us lived for the enjoyment of the mind, the pride of life, the ability to be more just a little smarter than everybody else, but we all did it. And we're by nature the children of wrath. Are we sinners by nature? Or are we sinners by practice? Oh, and we're either or people, so it's got to be one or the other, right? No, folks, it's both. We are sinners by nature, and we are sinners by practice. Now, if you don't believe you're a sinner, try to quit sinning and be honest about it. Because if you focus on it, you'll find out it's a very difficult thing to do. Whatever your weakness is, you focus on it. Mine's eating and a couple other things, but I'm not going to tell you about them. But all I got to do is be occupied with other things, and eating doesn't bother me. But if I get focused on not wanting to eat, boy, do I get hungry. You ever have any problems with that? Sometimes people think, God gave us so many things that we... How can we keep from sinning? There's so many things that He doesn't want us to do, and He takes all the joy out of life. I mean, the things that we really like doing, they're either fattening or immoral. And so, you know, we kind of feel like God's taking the joy out of life. Well, you know, Adam and Eve had just one command. Just one. And you look at them and say, well, why couldn't they keep the one? Because they fixated on it. And Satan knew how to keep them tempted and told them that, well, you know, that one thing is the one thing that would really bless you. And so they violated that one command. Then we have 10 commands, or, you know, we call them 10 commands in Exodus chapter 20. And we can't keep one command in the garden. We can't keep 10 commands. And why do we even think we can live up to the standards of God? I look at people and I say, you know, I don't need to go to the Bible to tell you you're a sinner. I don't need to do that. If you're honest, you don't live up to your own standards. I never lived up to mine, let alone living up to the standards of God. Why do we argue about this issue? We were by nature the children of wrath. Children of disobedience. That's pretty straightforward stuff. Now, look, you look good to me. But this is what God says. Children of wrath, children of disobedience. That's why we need to be born again. So that we can be children of God. We don't start out that way. But God, oh, I love those buts. But God, who is rich in mercy, for His great love wherewith He loved us, even when we were dead in sins, completely separated from God because of our sins, even when we were dead in sins, hath quickened or made us alive, together with Christ, by grace ye are saved. I might ask you tonight, are you saved? The obvious answer is no one can know that for sure. That's the natural answer. That's the answer I get all the time. Funny, they did. And Paul knew they were saved. By grace are ye saved. And He hath raised us up together. Now this is their present. They're saved. He hath raised us up together and made us sit together in heavenly places in Christ Jesus. They are already enjoying a heavenly or spiritual life with Christ Jesus. They're enjoying it now. Then look at the next section, that in the ages to come. That's their future. That in the ages to come He might show the exceeding riches of His grace and His kindness toward us through Christ Jesus. Now I'm getting a little understanding of why He loves sinners. Because He's going to display His grace through us. He's going to clothe us with His righteousness, and He's going to kind of put us on a pedestal, and He's going to say to all of the angels in heaven, you see what
you see what I've got here? This is my bride. And she's beautiful, isn't she? We're going to display the exceeding riches of his grace. We're not going to display our works, our worth. We're going to display him. You ever think about that? That in the ages to come, he might show the exceeding riches of his grace in his kindness toward us. Through Christ Jesus, for by grace are you saved, through faith, and that not of yourselves, it's the gift of God, not of works, lest any man should boast. For, we don't quote verse 10, do we? For we are his workmanship, created in Christ Jesus unto good works, which God hath before ordained that we should walk in them. And then if you go on down through the passage, you'll find out in verse 11, wherefore remember that ye being in time past, he mentions the time past again. Verse 12, that at that time ye were without Christ, being aliens from the commonwealth of Israel. You didn't have any blessing because of the way you were born the first time. It was the Israelites who were the physical people. Strangers from the covenants of promise. You weren't a part of the blessings, the promises of those people. Having no hope and without God in the world. That's the way they started out. You start out lost, without anything. But now, that's the present. But now, in Christ Jesus, ye who once were far off are made near by the blood of Christ. That's the present. Folks, I'm going to deal, before I quit here, with a very important topic. One that causes me great concern today. And it's this question. Do you have to know when you were saved? Do you have to know when you were saved? I'm going to be very careful how I answer the question. Because I have a lot of discussion with people on this issue. So I'm going to ask the question differently. I'm going to first ask this question. Is there a point in time when people are saved? And that question I can answer unequivocally. Yes, absolutely. There's a point in time when people are delivered, born again, or saved. Before that time, they are lost. They're walking according to the course of this world, according to the prince of the power of the air. Before that point, they are without hope, without God in the world. That's the way it is. There's a point where they trust Christ and they are delivered and they now have peace with God through the Lord Jesus Christ. Is that a point in time experience? There is more doctrine for that being a point in time experience than almost anything else I can preach to you from this platform. I have Old Testament examples. I have New Testament examples. I have the doctrine of the words. I have the doctrine, the testimony of Paul, the teaching of Paul. Teaching of Peter, I'm not going to go through it all, but we have all kinds of doctrine for it. Now, the next question you're going to ask me is, do I have to remember when it happened? It is a point in time experience, no question about it. Do I remember when it happened? Now, that's where I have to be careful. I am going to just tell you my struggle with this. I know that there are people who were saved young who don't remember it like I remembered it. And I know there are people who were saved older who were never told that it was an important thing to remember, who never confessed it, never told anybody about it, and they say they don't remember it. But I cannot figure out how you can go through a resurrection and forget it altogether. I can't figure it out. And that's what we're talking about here. Can you imagine Lazarus being raised from the dead and being asked later on if he was raised from the dead and how it happened and saying, I don't remember? Doesn't make sense to me. If you're asking whether you have to remember a date, the answer is of course not. Of course not. But if you're asking whether you should be able to remember what it was like to be in darkness, it seems to me that the answer is yes. As a matter of fact, I worked with a man, and I always liked working with the man, and when he would meet somebody who would be talking to him, and they'd say, oh yes, I'm saved, I'm on my way to heaven, he would immediately say to them, well, tell me what it was like to be lost.
tell me what it was like to be lost. I don't care that you remember the date. I wouldn't remember the date if it wasn't for the fact it was 2 days after President Kennedy was assassinated. But because it was, I can tell you the date. But I would think you could do like Isaiah in the Old Testament, Isaiah 6. Now, he doesn't tell us the exact date, but he remembers it. He relates it to the experience, other experiences he had. And I know people who said, well, it was that year my child was born, the year we had the big flood. It was the year that we had this disaster, the year we had this great blessing. And they'll think, I don't remember quite what year that was, but I sure remember how I got peace with God when I found out as a sinner I could be saved and I trusted Christ. Now, I'll be honest with you, folks. I don't want to be dogmatic on this. Whether you're saved or not is between you and God. I can't give you faith. I can't tell you you are saved, and I certainly won't tell you you're not. But it's hard for me to understand how something this important can be completely forgotten. And I will tell you this. You can't grow into it. Now, I'm going to tell you a little story, why I'm a little careful about this. I tell you a lot of stories. You have to forgive me. I am a bit of an anecdotal preacher. I want to impress these things on your mind. I held meetings once in a little town down in Kansas. And I had a girl coming to those meetings who was working on a PhD in microbiology. So she was intelligent. She came from Korea. At least I think working on a PhD in microbiology makes you intelligent. I don't know anything about it, but I assumed that. Anyway, she was intelligent. Beautiful girl. We were having supper at my host's house, and she was there, and she says to me, Mr. Collins, she was very respectful, and she says, I want to talk to you. We were about to have a prayer meeting, and I said to her, well, okay, I can't talk to you right now, but we'll have the meeting, and then I'll talk to you after the meeting. Is that all right? She said, fine. We had the meeting, and after the meeting, I went up to Okie, and I said, well, Okie, now you want to talk to me. Let's talk. She said, don't need to talk to you. Oh. Well, that must have been a good meeting. Now tell me what you wanted to talk to me about, just for my own curiosity. Well, she says, you know, you preached from a chart. And at that time, I had a two roads and two destinies chart. And there was a narrow road that led to life. And there was a broad and crowded road that led to hell. And in the between those two roads, there was, in big, bold letters, it said, no middle path. And that night, I had preached on the fact that you're either saved or you're lost. You're either a believer or an unbeliever. You're either on the broad road that goes to hell or you're on the narrow road that goes to heaven. And there's nothing in between in the Bible. And she says, you know, I've always had problems with that. I never thought I was bad enough to go to hell, but I never thought I was good enough to go to heaven. And I wouldn't have admitted it to anybody, but I kind of thought I was on that middle path, and I found out there isn't one. Well, I said, I'm glad you found that out. So which path are you on? And I thought she'd been awakened, because the thing that happens when we preach the gospel is we are awakened to our need. We are convicted of our sin. I don't understand how you could forget a thing like that. And she said, well, I'm on that narrow path. I'm on my way to heaven. And I said, well, when did you start? When did you go through the door? When did you trust Christ? She says, I don't know. And my heart sank. And there was a day when I'd have said, well, I don't think you got it. But I had learned that I can't tell them they have and I can't tell them they haven't. It's the work of the Holy Spirit. I'd learned that. And the Lord wisely shut my lip. And sometimes I do talk too much, but wisely he just zipped it. And I sat there and I thought, and I said, now, Okie, let me ask you a question. Let's just think about this a minute. I said, when you left Korea, which road were you? Oh, the broad road. Oh, I said, you didn't even know the gospel then. No. I said, which road are you on tonight? On the narrow road, on that narrow road. Oh, okay. I said, okay, we're boxing it in now. I said, you went from there to Ames, right? And she said, yeah. I said, you first heard the gospel in Ames, if I remember. Yeah. I said, which road? Oh, the broad road. Okay. You weren't saved in it? No. But you're on the narrow road now. Yeah, I'm on the narrow road. Well, I said, then you came here and you started coming to these meetings. Which road were you? She stopped me. She says, I understand. She says, I went through that door tonight. She says, I never realized what you were saying before. I never really believed there was only two roads. She says, I went through that door tonight. I trusted Christ tonight. Now, if we hadn't sat and talked about it, I don't know if that would have ever been clear to her. And I wasn't telling her what she had done, but I think she actually had realized her need, had faced the fact that you're either saved or lost, and had taken God at his word, and in a simple way had taken in the truth that Christ died for her. If I hadn't gone through that, she would have been one of you
who would have by experience said, you can't know for sure when you're saved. I just know for sure I am. But because we went through that, it cleared up for her. Usually I think in meetings like this, as people think about it, they begin to go back and they begin to understand exactly when they were lost and exactly when they got peace with God. Not the dates, but to begin to remember that. I think it clears up for them. It's scriptural doctrine, but I leave it with you. I won't be dogmatic as to whether you're saved or lost tonight. If you can't put your finger on the date, not the date so much, but remember the event, but I do know you're lost before you're saved, and I do know that there's an awakening experience as to our need for young children. It's obviously not as difficult to be awakened as it is for older people, but at the same time, you're awakened to your need because you got to take the name of sinner in order to be able to say, Christ died for sinners, therefore Christ died for me. Now, as you go through this passage, and I'm supposed to be done, verse 8 is God's work, God's way of salvation. Verse 9 is man's way, and it don't work. And verse 10 is the proof. The proof is seen outwardly because it's true works don't save, but the saved work. It's interesting, is it not, as you look at verse 9 in particular, and I'm just going to have to jump to verse 9 and get done here, but when you look at verse 9, isn't it interesting how Satan tries to confuse the gospel, not of works, lest any man should boast? We have this word grace given to us in the first part, in Ephesians 2 and 8 and verse 5. And there are some people who seem to have a definition of grace that I don't have, and they say grace means that you can do absolutely nothing to be saved. Well, that's a pretty close definition, but it's not the definition of grace. The definition of grace says that you can do absolutely nothing to deserve to be saved. You can do absolutely nothing to merit God's salvation. It doesn't say that you can't receive it. Now, I'm not going to go into that in depth, but there's a whole doctrinal problem associated with that issue. I can't give you faith. I can give you truth. But I do know that when the Holy Spirit convinces you you're in need of salvation, that you yourself have the responsibility of either accepting or rejecting what God is offering. And you'll never be able to blame God that there was no grace for you if you end up in a sinner's hell. There's enough to go around. But having said that, it's interesting that we know that if you are a Christian, you should be baptized. We heard that tonight. And so Satan comes along and he says, well, if a Christian should be baptized, then if you get baptized, that must make you a Christian. Does that work? No, it's not even taught in the Bible. But you know, unless you think about it, that's kind of the way we go, isn't it? And so I've talked to people who say, well, a Christian should take the Lord's Supper or communion or the sacraments, whatever you call it. And so if a Christian should do that, because verse 10 says we are created in Christ Jesus unto good works, if a Christian should do that, well, then if I take the sacrament, if I take the communion, I must be a Christian. Doesn't work, does it? Again, if a Christian proves that he's a Christian by living a new life in Christ and by doing good works and by loving his neighbor, then it only makes sense that if you do good works that you're a Christian, right? Do you understand where I'm coming from? Satan is here. In the first part of this chapter, we found out that we have a threefold enemy. In the past, we walked according to the course of this world, and that has to do with our society standing against us. And we walked according to the prince of the power of the air, the spirit that now worketh in the children of disobedience, and that has to do with Satan standing against us. And we have our conversation in the lusts of our flesh, and that means that our natural desires stand against us. And so Satan knows how to use the world, and he knows how to use our natural desires to confuse these issues. And people say, oh yes, you know, God's not technical. And so if you live Christian-like, you must be a Christian. And folks, that's the furthest thing from the truth.
We've emphasized you need a new birth. You need to be delivered from the penalty that you deserve because of your sin.
And you can be. Because these Christians were saved by grace through faith in the Lord Jesus Christ. Now, what is faith? Well, faith is simply believing and trusting in the truth and the promises that God has given us. That's all it is. Sometimes people say, well, Bruce, how do you know you're saved? And I say, I just know I'm saved because God says so. They say, well, where does he say it? I say, well, he says that he was wounded for my transgressions. He was bruised for my iniquities. The chastisement of my peace was upon him, and with his stripes I am healed. Isaiah 53:5. He says that when we were yet without strength, in due time Christ died for the ungodly, and that's me. He says, but God commendeth his love toward us, and that while we were yet sinners, Christ died for us. And that's me. And I believe what God has said. He died, the just one, for us, the unjust, that he might bring us to God. And I believe that, and I trust it. And I'm taking God at his word. That's faith. Now, some people, when they look at faith, they think that faith is an emotion or something they have to conjure up. And I have them tell me, well, I have faith. I just don't have your faith. I don't have great faith. I don't have enough faith to say I'm sure I'm going to heaven. Well, I'm reminded of George Mueller, who people thought had great faith. He raised 3,000 orphans without making an appeal for money or having a foundation to support him in England in the late 1800s or middle to late 1800s. And one day a man came up to George Mueller and they said to him, George, where did you get such great faith? And he says, I don't have great faith. He says, I have a little faith in a great God. And he said, you see that plank? He says, it's lying over the stream. A little faith in a good plank will take me over the stream. A lot of faith in a rotten plank will land me in the stream. Did you get it? It's more important what we have faith in than how great our faith is. And I don't have much faith, but I know this. God is true. And he told me if I'd trust in his son, he'd save me. And I have done that. Have you? That's what he told me. Have you done that? Have you trusted Jesus and his saving power? Are you washed in the blood of the Lamb? Are you fully trusting in his grace this hour? Are you washed in the blood of the Lamb? As we come to the close of these meetings, and as we come to the close of tonight's meeting, again, I want to mention that we won't have an altar call. Tonight we're going to sing a song together. I hope you don't have to get home, and we'll sing it with us. And then afterwards we're going to have refreshments downstairs, and we'd like to have you stay. We'd like to get to know you. And if we already know you, we'd like to have you be there to have fellowship with us. And so there's some refreshments downstairs. Please stay for that. I'll sit up here. If you'd like to talk to me, I'll be available. And you can talk to me alone. There'll be somebody at the back door if you'd like to talk to somebody other than me. If I intimidate you, then talk to them. But just talk to somebody if you really aren't sure where you stand with God. But as we close this meeting, I have to tell you that if you come up here and you want to talk to me, I'm probably going to ask you something like this. As I said this morning, I'm going to ask you, do you need to be saved? And if you can say yes to that, I'm going to say, do you want to be saved? And hopefully if you need to be saved, you'll want to be saved. And then if you say yes to that, I'll probably say something like this, do you want to be saved now? And if you say yes, I say, well, then what's hindering you? Do you have a problem with accepting the fact that you are, in God's eyes, a sinner? Do you have a problem with that? Is there any part of the message we've been preaching that you don't believe? Because we've got to deal with that. Because God doesn't lie. And if there's any part of the message you don't believe, you're going to have to come to the conclusion that God is right, even when that makes you wrong. So if you don't believe in a hell, I can't help you till you understand there is one. And if you don't believe in a heaven and an afterlife, I can't help you until you understand there is one, because those things are part of the message. And it all stands or falls like a stack of cards together. If one part's wrong, I can't depend on the rest of it. And if you say, no, I know it's true, but I just am not sure I'm saved, I might ask you, well, let's say I were to send a letter to your home. And as I send this letter to your home, I just put on the front of the letter your street address. But I send it to a person called ungodly. Just write ungodly on the front in your street address. Would you open the letter? I have people look at me and say, I don't know. Well, I said, if you won't open the letter, I can't help you. But if you're going to give that to your children, if you're going to give that to your mother, if you're going to give that to your father, if that's not for you, I've got no message for you. But if you'd open the letter, if that's your name, on the inside of that letter, it would probably say something like this. For when we were yet without strength, in due time Christ died for this person who's on that letter. That's personal, isn't it? The ungodly. And if you were to say, oh, I would say now, I wouldn't say, do you have faith in that? I would say, is that true? And if you said, oh, yes, that's true, I would probably say, well, then can you trust what is true? And I think you would probably know right there that you were saved. That's probably what I would do. And if you're not saved, I hope that you'll open a letter that's addressed to the ungodly and take the promises that God makes to the ungodly one, to the sinner. And you'll be able to say like Paul, I am crucified with Christ, nevertheless I live, yet not I, but Christ liveth in me. And the life that I now live in the flesh, I live by the faith of the Son of God who loved me. That's personal. Who loved me and gave himself for me. Let us pray, and then let's sing 318 together, and then the meeting will be over. Our God and our Father, we thank Thee for the opportunity to come together tonight and to meditate again on the great blessings that Christians have. We are saved. We have passed from death unto life. We have been given life in Christ. We sit in heavenly places in Christ Jesus. And we look forward to the beauties of the ages to come, and we don't have to worry about going down to a sinner's hell. And it's all because that by grace we are saved through faith in Christ. Bless those who are not clear about this. May this message bless the hearts of those who are saved. We just commend the Word and this congregation to Thee as we again return thanks in our Savior's name. Amen.